special day for us when we remember that amazing event that happened in so many years ago, but in our lives as well, if we are Christians, and I trust that in your life, if you're not. I want us to think about the words of our Lord in the chapter that was read to us in John 12, in which he himself speaks about the meaning of his death. He was on a journey, as you know. There have been very great journeys in human history. For me, one of the greatest journeys of all was the journey of Ernest Shackleton and his men across Antarctic in 1915-16, when their ship collapsed in the ice, was devoured by it, and they made an astonishing journey across the ice, across the frozen sea to Elephant Island, and eventually Shackleton and a few of his men to South Georgia, and then back to rescue those who had been left on Elephant Island without a single loss. It's one of the great adventure stories, the courage, the fortitude, the amazing leadership of that man. It's a great story and a great journey. And then, of course, as I'm sure we're all aware, if we remember our history from school, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And as a result, the new world was opened up, the Americas. And in 1969, Neil Armstrong stood on the moon. What an amazing journey that was. But none of these journeys has any kind of comparison to the journey that Jesus took. He went, you remember, into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, to the acclaim of the crowds. All the Gospels record the final days of our Lord in considerable detail. In fact, there are many who would argue that the Gospels are really passion narratives. Everything in them leads up to the final days, the final moments in the life of our Lord Jesus. And here we have our Lord facing the cross. As he does so, he balks at it. He says that he is troubled. You remember how the people opposed him, particularly the Pharisees. The people acclaimed him. And some Greeks were there, God-fearing people, who asked Philip, one of the disciples, about this man. "We want to see him," they said. And when Philip and Andrew reported that to Jesus, he began to speak to them as the disciples about the meaning of his death. And it's interesting just to see how he saw it. There are many wonderful descriptions of the death of Jesus in the Bible. One of the greatest, arguably, is Psalm 22, in which we have the sufferings of the Messiah described from within his own consciousness, the human and the divine and the demonic elements in that suffering. Remarkable psalm. And then we have the epistles that explain more and more to us about the meaning of his death. But here our Lord himself tells us what his death meant and means. It was, I would have thought, the greatest moment in human history. For him, for us, and for the cosmos. The greatest journey ever taken. Let's just think about it very simply. First of all, it was a lonely journey. You may have picked that note up in the hymns and in Ian's prayer. He speaks of his heart being troubled. What did he mean by that? Did he mean troubled by the hatred that he was going to experience from his enemies? Troubled by the desertion of his disciples? troubled by the physical and psychological agony of crucifixion. I'm sure he meant and thought of those things. But there was something far deeper. He was about to bear, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, the infinite weight of human wickedness upon his own perfect, sinless soul. We cannot imagine what that was like. We are all tainted by sin, so we cannot experience something of what Jesus felt as the sinless, sin-bearing Savior. He knew that that is what was going to happen to him. And he also knew that his heavenly Father, his beloved Father, was about to turn his face away from him. He was to experience the judicial anger and wrath of his holy Father against human sin, himself, for us. And the thought of it, and then the reality of it, troubled him so deeply that on the cross, you remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that that was about to happen to him, that the Lord was about to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He was to become the curse. He was to die outside the gate on unsanctified ground, deserted by human beings and hanging upon a cross in no man's land. He was about to experience the horror of hell. Now, our hymn writers have struggled to express this. We have no way of really expressing this properly. Let me just quote to you one or two of them. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Savior laid. With woes, as with a garment, he for sinners was arrayed. Do you remember this beautiful hymn in which the same note is struck? It was a lonely path he trod from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back till where I lay in want and shame he found me. Blessed be his name. The loneliness of this journey. One of the hymn writers, it's a hymn attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux, said that it's impossible for us to have the language with which to express this. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? We have no language. We don't sing it nowadays, but there's a hymn by Samuel Medley in the older hymn books in which he expresses this longing to be able to express what Jesus meant to him. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. I'd sing the character he bears and all the forms of love he wears exalted on his throne in loftiest songs of sweetest praise. I would to everlasting days make all your glories known. I'd sing the precious blood he spilt when ransomed from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness in which all perfect heavenly dress my soul will ever shine. If only I could express it, he's saying. And that's why our Lord in Gethsemane, facing the last stage of his journey, cried out. That's why on Calvary he uttered that cry of dereliction. And yet he was willing to do all of that for you and me. This, he says, is the glory of God. There are many ways in which we see the glory of God. Of course, we see it in the creation. We see it in the deity of our Lord. We see it in Cana of Galilee. But here is the great glory of God exhibited and displayed supremely. His holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy. A lonely journey. For him, a lonely journey. But when we come to trust in him, whatever comes our way, whether it's life or death, it will not be a lonely journey. Because Jesus Christ, the shepherd, will be with every one of his sheep. And then there's another thing here I would have us to notice, and it's that it was a necessary journey. Jesus puts it like this: the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The Son of Man, he is, of course, the Son of God. But he is also the Son of Man, with a real human body and a real human soul. He came into the world as a man. Luke divides his gospel by these two thoughts, his coming and his going. Jesus came. He came into a womb. He came into a human family. He came into a village. He came into a community. He came into a nation. He came into an assembly of people whom he called to be his followers. He came as a man, a real man. And if you'd seen him on the street, you'd have seen a real man. You'd have said, well, that's a human person looking just like me. And when he died as a man. There was a separation of his soul and a body. His soul and body were really separated in death. He suffered real pain, real anguish, real agony. The deepest of physical and mental and spiritual sorrows. He rose again as a man, physically, bodily. He entered heaven as a man. He intercedes there as a man. He understands you and me as a person, a human person. He will return as a man who is also God. So he took this journey for mankind, for you and me. These Greeks arrived, and Jesus saw what was about to happen. He was in the world to give his life for the world, for the whole world, for Jews and Gentiles. Here we are, tucked away in the northern hemisphere, the far corner, so to speak, of this earth of ours. And he came into the world in order to rescue us. These Greeks, in a sense, represent us. Had he not died, then he would have returned to heaven alone. No one else could have joined him. There would have been no dying thief, no apostle, no David, no Isaiah, nobody but Jesus returning to heaven had he not died. He would be the only man in that world of joy. And all of us would have perished. He was not willing for that. He was not willing to return to the Father on his own in solitude. He was unwilling to go back to the Father without his brothers and sisters. The shepherd must have his sheep. The bridegroom must have his bride. The captain of our salvation must have his army. The king must have his subjects. He loved his people, and he wanted them with him in heaven, so he came into the world on their behalf. A corn of wheat must die, or it cannot produce corn. In dying, it doesn't cease to exist. It's broken up into its constituent elements. And as a result, it produces a glorious harvest. a living harvest. And through our Lord's death, there is this glorious harvest of life and of souls and of seed. Had he not shed his blood, had he not died, there would have been no harvest. You and I would still be under the curse. We would still be condemned. We would still be lost. But he did die. He did die. And we live. The corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died. And we live. It was a necessary journey. And then it was a triumphant journey. Our Lord here speaks of his death in terms of victory and triumph. As he faced the loneliness of the cross, he also knew that there would be triumph and conquest. Notice how he puts it, "Now is the judgment of this world." This world was judged there at the cross. It's a hostile world. It's a world full not only of atheists, but of anti-theists. People who, though nothing comes from nothing, believe that it does. They deny the Creator. They deny design. They deny the Redeemer. They deny the Savior. That's the kind of world it is. We see it here in its ugliness and in its hostility. We see it in the Pharisees, we see it in the soldiers, we see it in the whole crowd changing their tune. We see the ugliness of the world at the cross. The world today may admire benevolence, but it hates perfection. The death of Christ is the judgment of this world. Its self-centeredness, its self-righteousness, its self-pity. It's self-satisfaction. The death of Christ is the judgment upon this world. It shows us what the world, by which I mean human society, apart from the grace of God, is really like. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul speaks about this? Because he knew this from experience. "God forbid," he said, "that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me. I see it as it really is. I see its ugliness. I see its filth. I see its hatred of God, its hostility to all that is good and pure. I see the world, and it's dead to me. Its pleasures, its toys, its celebrity culture, I see it all, and it's dead to me because of the cross. And I have died to the world. I, self-righteous, self-opinionated, arrogant Saul of Tarsus, I have died to the world. But I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The cross enables us to see this world in which we live, the hostile world, the world full of spiritual and moral pollutants that we breathe into our death and destruction, as it really is. And Jesus overcame it. He said, "In the world you'll have trouble and trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's what he did on the cross. Triumph. And then he speaks here about the defeat of Satan. "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be driven out, cast out." Defeated the prince of this world, the one who controls the atmosphere, the one who breathes these pollutants into the air, so to speak, around which you and I live and which we breathe in every day. The air that is polluted and unclean and lethal. He rules it. He's under God and under God's control, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus on the cross conquered him, crucified. He was in weakness, but he was actually triumphing gloriously. And later on in this gospel, you remember John describes that wonderful statement of Jesus on the cross, "I thirst." He actually says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst." Knowing that all was now accomplished. You see what was happening here? Jesus had been engaging with the powers of darkness. On the cross, he was penetrating into the very seat and soul of wickedness. We call it hell. And there in hell, he engaged the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He was severely wounded. He died. But in his wounds and in his death, he overcame the power of the enemy. He conquered him. He trod him beneath his feet, triumphing over him in the cross. And then he said, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." But he did that after everything had been accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's the champion. He's the victor. And the enemy is beneath his feet. And he's triumphed over him gloriously in the cross. You see what that means? It means that all the devil can do now, if you're a true believer in Christ, is accuse you. That's all he can do. He cannot harm you. He cannot touch you. But he can accuse you, and there's plenty to accuse us of. We know that. We know our sins. But that's all he can do. Because at the right hand of the Father now in glory is the one who makes intercession for us, the one who's before the throne, the one through whom we can face our fierce accuser and tell him that this one has died for us. So no charge can be established against the believer in Christ because of Christ. All the devil can do is accuse us and roar. But he can't get to us. He can't possess us. He can't overwhelm us. We mustn't play with him, of course. But that's all he can do. And his authority, his power over us has been shattered and broken. He still has plenty of influence. He can still trouble us and disturb us. He's unrelenting in his efforts to injure and harm the Christian church. But he's chained. Jesus spoke about the panoply, the armor, in which he trusted being stripped away from him, the devil. And instead, he's given us God's armor, the whole armor of God. So we exchange the panoply of wickedness for the panoply of God. And we can face our fierce accuser. We can face the enemy. We can preach the gospel. We can pray that God will enlighten dead souls and dying souls and blind souls. Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of our enemy. And one day he will be cast into the lake of fire. He triumphed. And then our Lord also triumphed in the sense that he draws people like you and me to him. That's what he said here. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. By which he meant every sort of person in every kind of society, whatever their speech or tribe or language may be. Every kind of person. It doesn't matter who they are. Whether they're proud, self-righteous people like Saul of Tarsus, or whether they're prodigal people in the pit with the pigs. Jesus draws people to himself. He drew me, says Doddridge, and I followed on. We must be drawn because we are very reluctant to come. We run away. We are like the prodigal who decides to go into a far country, or we are like the other brother who, though he was in his father's house, was lost too. Well, what draws us? What attracts us to Christ? What attracts us to Christ? I'll tell you what attracted me to Christ when I was a young man. I remember Omri Jenkins coming to preach at our church in Neath. And during his sermon, he spoke about an occasion when he and Paul Tucker, fellow minister, godly man, went to find Spurgeon's grave. there in the old cemetery in London, and they couldn't find it. They searched and searched and searched, and they couldn't find it. And eventually they were about to leave when Paul Tucker said, "I got it." And there they stood around Spurgeon's grave, the great 19th century Baptist preacher. And all that was written on his tombstone were the words CHS, his initials. And underneath, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." Well, that evening, the thought of Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for my sin drew me. He drew me. And I followed on. Have you done that? Has he drawn you? Not the signs and the wonders which the people were interested in, not Lazarus whom they wanted to see, but this magnificent, marvelous magnet drawing you to himself. He drew me, and he drew me by dying for me. He drew me by shedding his blood for me. There's an unspeakable wonder and beauty about the cross of Christ. Oh, it's ugly, it's salted. There's blood, there's grime, there's dirt, there's sadness. But there's wonder, amazement, that he went through all he did for me. And it's not the preacher, you see, who draws you. It's not the idea of Christianity that attracts you. It's the person. It's the one who is our rest, the one who pacifies the anger of God by reconciling the Father to us, and then who reconciles us to the God who is pacified by his atoning death. And so we have peace. Here is our rest, here is our peace, here is our shepherd, here is our bread, here is our fountain of living water. Jesus, says Newton, Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. He draws us. That's victory. That's victory over us. That's victory over our reluctance, our sin, our rebellion. That's victory. He drew me, even though I ran as fast as I could from him. And then, the great triumph of the glory of God over all that is evil and sinful in our world. The glory of God. The whole of John's gospel is about the glory of God. The glory seen in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. The glory, as I mentioned, seen at Cana of Galilee. The glory that he displayed here in his death on the cross. The whole of the gospel is about it. The shining forth, the glory of the divine attributes. We woke this morning and it was a beautiful morning. And we thought, did we not? Or we said even, what a beautiful day. The sun is shining, the earth is so lovely. Glory, yes, indeed. But here are all the divine attributes in the cross of Christ, seen to perfection. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me just draw, as I close, one or two implications of all of this. The first is that we cannot make too much of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We do make too little of it. I am sure of that in our preaching, in our expository methodology. We make too little of it in our praying, as though we can come to God without him, our Savior. We may make too little of it in our singing. We have many songs of fellowship, not too many hymns of faith. This is the channel by which God's grace flows to us. The sum of my philosophy, said Bernard of Clairvaux, the sum of my philosophy is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the way God blesses his church. The Apostle Paul was very, very insistent about this. In his letter to the Galatian church, for example, he talks about blessing in church. We ask ourselves, well, Lord, are you going to bless our church? Well, what does that mean? What do we really mean by that? But Paul tells us, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, this canon, this norm, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy. The blessing of God in the life of the church is the blessing of peace. Peace with God. Peace with each other. The peace of God. And mercy. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Those who obtain mercy are merciful. So we are a peaceable people. We are a merciful people. And if we walk according to this rule, peace and mercy may be given to us. And the rule, what is the rule? Well, the rule is the cross and the new creation. The two things that lie at the very heart of the life of God's people. The cross of Christ and the new creation. Regeneration and redemption. So we may expect the blessing of God in the life of the church when we make much of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then another implication is that you and I must die. He died, but so must we. He said that. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what do I do with my life, my self-centered life, he means, of course, the life that revolves around me, the egomaniac. What must I do with myself, my big, big self, pitting my will against God, pitting my will against his providence, pitting my will against other people? What do I do with myself? I hate myself. In order that I may have eternal life, in order that I might know Jesus Christ, and him crucified, and a fruitful life is a crucified life. And there's another implication. We are to serve him. Jesus said that. He spoke here about service. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. The service of Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege than to serve him. Zinzendorf, that great Moravian of the 18th century, became a Christian when he was visiting European cities, and he came to Dusseldorf in Germany, and he saw a portrait of Christ, and the wounds of Christ were displayed in the portrait. And underneath the portrait was this message: all this I did for you. What are you doing for me? And Zinzendorf, there and then, capitulated, gave in to Jesus Christ, and became a true servant of the Lord. We are to serve him, not to pass judgment on other people, not to criticize the gospel, not even to admire Jesus Christ, but to serve him. What is my being but for thee? Its sure support, its noblest end. Serve him. If you love him, why not serve him? And then lastly, finally, we're to trust him. He said that. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We're to trust him. We're to trust him in the beginning of our Christian lives, when we come to him and lay our lives before him and say, Lord, I'm coming to you. Receive me, please. Take me, I believe, I confess my sin. I'm coming to you, Lord, for cleansing in your blood. Take me and cleanse me and make me new. We are to do that there and then, and we are to do it day by day in our walk with him, crucifying that old nature that remains, serving him in love and in love for others too. We are to trust him in adversity as well as prosperity. We are to trust him when things are going bad. We are to trust him when we are dying. Because one day it will be a very lonely occasion for us. We may have our family with us, we may have our friends with us, we may not. But there is a special loneliness about dying. You're on your own. It's you. It's not your loved ones, it's not your family, it's you. You will die. And in that loneliness, in the fear that may accompany that loneliness, how wonderful to know that by my side, at my right hand, is my Savior. This is the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm able to walk through the shadow of death into his loving arms. He's with me. Every blade of grass, so to speak, in that valley, he has trodden beneath his feet. He knows the valley of the shadow of death intimately. He's been there, and when you and I walk through it, he'll be with us too. So we are to trust him. How do we express the wonder and the glory of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world and his going forth to the Father through the cross by which he put away our sin and God's anger? How do we express that? Well, we have no language, we have no words. Our hymn writers that we've already sung their hymns this morning, they're struggling too. We're all struggling. But one day we'll be able to say and sing as we should. We'll be able to really express to our Savior not just what we think of him, but something of the wonder of who he is. Well, may God enable us to do that. We'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed. We are astonished by what happened on the cross. We are humbled. We feel something of our unworthiness even to speak about it. And yet, we praise you that there upon the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died for sinners like us. And we live when we trust in him, and he lives in us, and we may love him and love each other and love the world and serve him who gave his life for us. Help us to do that. Help us to be truly your servants and to live in the power and in the strength of the victory of our Lord Jesus over all our enemies. Hear our prayers as we bring them in the name of our risen Lord Jesus, the one who died and lives forever, and we praise you for him. Amen.